Well, this is one of those moments where the rubber hits the road, and that's what's going to happen at the beginning of our talk here really this afternoon. Jacob has seen his material prosperity in the form of flocks and herds, and his now quite large family in his children and his wives go ahead of him into the promised land. But despite that material blessing, he doesn't want to enter the promised land without God's blessing, without a relationship with him, without the promise of a future with God for eternity. Because he's worked out that simply to have what the world can offer is simply not all that God is offering. And he wants what God is offering, a future and access into his presence. And he struggles with God and he gets that blessing at the end of chapter 32. But the rest of us are thinking it's all very well to get God's blessing, but Jacob has still got a problem, and that problem is Esau, his brother, who is out to kill him. And not only just Esau and his 400 men who we left in the background last week. And it's a bit like one of those situations where you know something in theory, but reality feels as if it's going to be very different. I watched the film about a year ago with Joe called Manchester by the Sea. It's about a small town in America on the coast. And it's the story of a family that is ripped apart by a tragedy, where there seems no possibility of reconciliation between, in that case, husband and wife. And the film goes on and it's very powerfully told. And you're hopeful all the way through the film there might be a way for this extraordinary breakup to be restored and put back together again. And there are signs of hope. But sadly, at the end of the film, it ends not with the reconciliation that you might have hoped for. And that, in a way, feels like real life, doesn't it? There are relationships that we will have that are marred or broken. And we feel, I can't find a way to put this right. The Hollywood ideal of a breakup and then some amazing denouement where everything is happy ever after an hour and a half of the film, is great for a bit of entertainment when you go to the cinema, but Manchester by the Sea feels like real life. And for Jacob, it can be tempting for us to think, oh, well, it's all very well to get God's blessing in a dream while you're wrestling and all the rest of it, but there is Esau and he's out to kill you, and that feels like real life. And what's going to happen to Jacob in real life? Because I can know things about God and his blessing, but what difference will that make when Jacob meets Esau? Well, that's what today's account is really all about. It is when the rubber hits the road, when we really find out what happens when Jacob meets Esau. And here's the first thing I want us to see. There is a shocking reversal. Everything is back to front. We've already been told when Jacob and Esau were born, well, their mother, Rebekah, was told the younger will serve the older. The older will serve the younger. In other words, the younger one's going to come out on top. That's Jacob. And then Isaac, when he blesses Jacob, thinking, of course, that he's Esau, says that you will be lord over your brothers. So Jacob, on both accounts, from what God said and from what Isaac said when he blessed him, should be the one who rules the roost. And he's manoeuvred and machinated his way to that position. And indeed, even last week, when we saw him approaching Esau, we noticed that good old Jacob had sent lines and lines of animals in front of him. And then if you read chapter 32 and verse 20, we read this. He said, you're to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. Now look what happens here. We don't find the Jacob who's lording it over Esau, the Jacob who is behind. What we find is the Jacob who now, if you have a look at verse 2, is the one who goes in front. He's put all the family out there, but he himself, verse 3, goes on ahead and bows down to the ground 7 times that sign of perfect submission, seven times, not just one bow in front of his brother, but seven times down on his face in front of his brother. This is no longer the Jacob who thinks he's going to get his way by manoeuvring and by plotting, by working out how he's going to be top dog. This is the Jacob who has been humbled by God. It is no longer hiding behind everybody else thinking that will be a way through, but is actually facing the reality of what he did to his brother and humbly bowing down before him and in a way seeking his forgiveness. Asking Esau to do what he likes as the one who is Lord or in control of this situation. Not Jacob manoeuvring it to his own advantage, but Jacob saying, I am in your hands, Esau. It is a shocking reversal. It is not the Jacob we've come to know. This Jacob is a changed Jacob as he has been humbled by God. But there is a second thing that is startling in the early verses of this chapter, and that you'll find in verse 4. Because I'm expecting at this moment Esau and his 400 men to think, ah, at last, the chance, we can knock Jacob off his perch. We're expecting Esau to be the very grumpy older brother because he was spitting blood the last time that we saw him. But look what we see in verse 4. There is a startling acceptance from Esau to Jacob. Esau runs to meet Jacob and embraces him. He throws his arm round his neck and he kisses him, and they wept. Previously, the 400 soldiers were out front. Now it's Esau, no soldiers. And it's not Esau who is spitting blood, want to kill his brother. This is Esau who, and if you know your New Testament, this sounds like, doesn't it, the father and the prodigal son. It's the same language. He ran out to meet him. This is not what a respectable citizen of the ancient Near East does. He stands and waits for someone to come to him in supplication. But no, Esau runs to Jacob, throws his arm round him and weeps at the possibility of a restored relationship where it was once blown apart by Jacob's bad behaviour and deceptive practice. It is extraordinary. It is simply not what we would have written had we only had chapter 32. But it's what we find here. A shocking reversal in Jacob, who now humbly looks for Esau to determine his future. And Esau, who completely, it seems to us, against character, is the one who accepts and forgives and reconciles to Jacob. And we ask ourselves, what on earth is going on? This story takes so many twists and turns, it's difficult to predict what's going to happen next. But what are we being told as we go through this? Well, look what happens next in the story. Esau now, Jacob has been the centre of his attention. Here is a beautiful reconciliation between two brothers who were estranged. But then it's as if he hasn't seen anyone but Jacob until this point, because that's the nature of this split. It's almost as if everyone else fades into the background. But now he has the chance to see everything else that's around. And he says, who are these with you? You left alone, but now who are all these wives and children? And Jacob says, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. And it's that word that in a way is the summary of what's going on here. It is Jacob who understands that where he is not because of his manoeuvring and his deception, but entirely because of God's grace and mercy. They all come and display themselves in front of Esau. And then Esau asks another question in verse 8. He says, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met? Because if you remember, Jacob had sent lines upon lines of sheep and anything he could have to both look as if he was offering something that would pacify Esau, but also, it seems, a cunning strategy to make all Esau's 400 men get held up and tripped up as the animals all approached them. Well, Jacob says, they were here in order that I might find favour in your eyes, my lord. In other words, they were something to make you more favourably disposed towards me. And again, the same issue is there, isn't it? What will make Esau gracious towards Jacob? And what we have here is the most extraordinarily powerful picture of grace. It is first of all a picture of grace for Jacob. Jacob, you see, has understood God's grace, hasn't he? When he wrestled with him, he's been humbled and God has said, I will bless you. But this is the reality of grace. This is grace worked out in his life in real relationships, in a way that he can, if you want, tangibly get a grip on. Because as Esau gets a grip on him, he understands grace. This is not the reaction he was expecting from Esau. It's not the reaction he deserved from Esau. And yet God seemingly arranges it so that Esau is the one who shows him grace. So that Jacob understands the grace that God has shown to him. And notice the language that's used here to show us that that is what's going on here. Notice what Jacob says in verse 10. He says, look, if I found favour in your eyes, accept this gift of me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you've received. Now, I wouldn't have said that seeing Esau was like seeing the face of God. But that's what Jacob understands it to be like. He's saying, seeing you and seeing you welcome me is a picture of what God has done for me. Again, something I didn't deserve. And it mirrors what he says way back in chapter 32. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see in chapter 32, he talks about seeing God face to face in verse 30. And in verse 20, he talks about seeing Esau. And the picture here is, how is it that someone who doesn't deserve to be in somebody's presence can be invited in their presence in a way that they can, if you want, be uplifted and see them face to face? Imagine you've done something awful to somebody, and it's so shameful that you've not even managed to ring them up or speak to them. You're just hoping you don't see them again. And then you walk into, the post office or the bank, and there is this person, the next person in the queue. And you know, if you're going to pay your check-in and they're paying their check-in, you're going to be in very close proximity for at least the next 10 minutes while people fiddle with the new terminals. And you're going to be averting your eyes, aren't you? Because that's what we do. We can't look somebody in the face when we know that we've done something that is just dreadful. And that's the picture here of what it's like with us and God. If we understand what we have done to God, then we can't really look God in the eye. It's shaming, isn't it? And here is Jacob saying, I now understand what a privilege it is to be able to see God face to face and be spared. I see worked out in the way that you have greeted me, Esau, something of the reality of what God has done for me in the way that you have extraordinarily reconciled yourself to me. And what for Jacob is a vivid picture of God's forgiveness is, of course, for us too, a vivid picture of what it means to be Christian, what it means to know the forgiveness that God alone can offer. And notice how clear it is in the way that Esau and Jacob talk about this offering of flocks and herds. See what happens. Esau says, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds? And Jacob says, well, I was trying to do something that would win your favour. And Esau says, look, I've already got plenty. I don't need what you're trying to offer. That's not going to make a difference. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I found favour, accept this gift. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favourably. In other words, what Jacob is saying is, I understand that initially I brought these flocks in order to win your favour, but now I see that you've greeted me favourably in a way I never deserved. And not because I gave you the flocks, because I didn't. But I would love to give you the flocks anyway, because I see that you've accepted me. And Esau says, well, if it's on those terms, well, I'll accept it. That's like us and God, isn't it? We can so often think, oh, there is a problem between me and God. I wonder what I can do to solve it. And depending what our background is, that will take a whole range of different forms, won't it? It might be, you know, I've got to come to church and I've got to give money. And as long as I've done my giving for the week, I've given a tenth of what I, and that'll keep God happy, then I'm all right with God. That may be your background. It may be you've come from a background, well, I just need to try and be better. You know, I'll make another good resolution for this week of trying my hardest and doing my best, and hopefully at the end of it God will say, that was enough. Or I'll find some way of acting or speaking that in a way makes me feel that I've done something that God will approve. And here you see is the response that God would give. No matter what it is we think that he needs, he'll say, look, I'm the sovereign God of creation. I created everything that you've got. I don't need anything. If you're coming to me telling me, will this help? The answer is no, because I've got it already. You can't do anything to sort of make my life easier or better. Or there's nothing you can do. But I'm the God who wonderfully has found a way to accept you, not on the basis of what you've done or said or brought to me or persuaded me will change my mind about you, but simply because I love you. And because I loved you, I sent Jesus to come and to die for you. And he's risen again, and he will return. So you can be right with me, but not because you've done anything, but because I love you and want to restore this relationship and have made that possible in Christ. And so if we come to God thinking we can offer him something or do something for him, well, we're coming in the wrong way. But if we come to him knowing that because Jesus died on the cross, he's a God who will accept us, not on the basis of what we've done, but simply because he loved us, well, then he says, yes, you can have that forgiveness and an eternal future, the future that Jacob knew he had to have more than just the material blessing he enjoyed. And yes, I will take all you can offer, but not to earn a place with me, but because that's the only right response, isn't it? I don't know where you are with God at the moment, but it's quite possible that you're not right with God. It's quite possible that you think the right way to get right with God is by doing something. Whether it's trying to live better or be better, whether it's trying to offer something to God. Well, here's the reminder that God says none of those count for anything. But I love you and have sent Jesus to die for you, so that you can be accepted in the same way that Jacob was accepted by his brother Esau, in the same way the prodigal son was accepted by his father, simply because he loves us and longs to restore that relationship. And yes, he longs that we then give everything in his service, but that is afterwards. You see, we often think, I think, that it's just Manchester by the sea for us. There's no way of being reconciled with God. It's just too difficult. But this story is a picture that says Manchester by the sea is not the end of the story in God's terms. There is always a way back, no matter how dreadful or awful we feel the break has been. Because if he can bring Jacob back on side and do it through Esau, well, he can certainly do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave his life for us. What a wonderful picture. I want to finish just by saying there is a little postscript in this story. It is about the beginning of the nation of Israel. It is about that beginning being all of grace. But Jacob is still not the perfect person. There is still Jacob in Jacob. See what happens next? Then Esau says, let's be on our way, I'll accompany you. And you can just sense, can't you, the edginess or the hesitance in Jacob. My lord knows that children are tender, I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing the other. If they're driven hard another day, well, they'll all die. Why don't you go on, and I'll move along slowly with the flocks and herds and the children, you know how slow they are, until I come to my lord in Seir. Now, at one level, that's a sensible thing for Jacob to do, because Seir is actually outside the promised land and God has told him to go to Bethel. So he doesn't really want to go with Esau outside the promised land. He's trying to find a way of staying inside the promised land, but he's still the same old, slightly manoeuvring, deceptive Jacob here. And Esau said, well, let me send some of my men with you. Oh, no, why do that? Jacob says, just let me find favour in the eyes of my Lord. And so Esau started back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth. And we think, oh, brilliant. But actually, if you know where Succoth is, it means we've just got a little question mark over Jacob at this point, because Succoth is not where he's meant to go. He's meant to go to Bethel in the Promised Land, but Succoth is outside the Promised Land. And we think, what is Jacob up to? When you've been accepted in such a way like this, why would you go against what God told you to do? We don't know. It's just the next turn the story takes. And the tragedy is here that as Jacob experiences grace, but then is not fully obedient to the God who has been gracious towards him, he messes up his life big time. It results in the tragic rape of one of his children in the next chapter. And the mess where his family take vengeance on those who done it. Now God overrules and moves his people through that, and they come out the other side. But it's just a warning that the grace that God offers is not cheap grace. It's not grace that means we say, oh brilliant, everything's right with God, I can just go and do what I like. It's the grace that says, if God is like this to you, then all you have actually ought to be used for God. And to do anything less than that is to misunderstand all that God has done for you. It is a perplexing postscript, but it shows how hard, isn't it, it is to learn what it means to trust in God's promises. Jacob is very much a work in progress. And wonderfully, God will progress his work even more through Jacob. But it is a reminder that this grace is not cheap grace. It cost his son, and it looks for a wholehearted response. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God may cause us not to rely on whatever it is we think we can bring to God to seek and to gain his favour, but simply on all he has done to show his amazing grace to us. Let's pray.